I want to continue our exposition this morning of Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we're taking our time to, as it were, melt these texts in light of the whole counsel of God, to bring home the great pastoral implications and application that is tied to these truths of the Beatitudes. As far as we've gone in our study of meekness, we have seen that it's certainly not a natural disposition, and it's certainly not weakness. We have noted the scriptural definition that it is the inner disposition of someone who has been tamed by the Spirit of God. Scriptures teach us that meekness is a fruit of the Spirit of regeneration. And it is therefore this matter of meekness that is something that the Christian alone is in possession of. We noticed through the last couple of sermons the company that meekness keeps. There is lowliness, gentleness, receipt of the engrafted word, along with a compliant heart and teachable spirit. All of which is, of course, contrary to the native disposition that we are born with, which is to be high-minded, which is often to be coarse or to be angry, to be unteachable, to be resistant to the word of God. As we saw last time, it is the meek particularly that God guides in judgment and teaches his way and none other. I want to continue to broaden and deepen our understanding of meekness in light of the whole counsel of God, and to have you consider with me today what I'm simply referring to, and as your outline reflects, the bent of meekness, the bent, B-E-N-T, of meekness. And by that I mean the tendency or the proneness of meekness. As we undertake to expound this head of doctrine, I want to look at what this proneness or bearing is. We know that the natural man has the tendency, as our catechism teaches in question and answer 5, to hate God and to hate his neighbor. The bent or proneness of the natural man is to hate God and to hate his neighbor. But once coming to faith in Jesus Christ, all that changes, and the proneness or the bent or the inclination of the natural man gives way to the one who is under renovation. It doesn't mean he's perfectly there, but it does mean that he is being renovated, that he's being transformed from glory unto glory. And therefore, he will have a different bent or proneness toward God. He will not hate God, and he will have a different bent and proneness toward his neighbor. He will not hate his neighbor. The whole spirit of meekness worked by the Spirit of God in the heart of the regenerate transforms his bent toward God and his neighbor. And I want to look at the first of these today and the second next Lord's Day and consider today the bent of meekness toward God. As we have seen in the Beatitudes, there is a progression here where a man becomes empty of self. He comes to the place of mourning and lamenting the sin that he sees around him as well as his own sin. And as he enters more and more into that state of growth, that state of sanctification, you see meekness start to emerge. It is a state of growth wherein his whole inner nature has a different cast to it, a whole different bent to it, a different proneness to it, because he is now, instead of being, as it were, wild and unruly by comparison, autonomous, he now is tamed of God inwardly and continues through the course of his life to be more and more subdued and tamed to God. And that meekening, if I can use that word, bears on his relationship with God and results in two things taking place. The first is submission to his will, and the second is conformity to his word. Submission to his will is what I want to consider first of all. And here I'm speaking not of the will that is revealed in the Word, which we'll talk about in a few moments, but the will of God that is revealed in His providence, as nothing happens by chance, but all things come from His fatherly hand. So I want to consider this bent we have toward God as the meek, first of all, in light of submission to His will. I don't think there's anything more basic to the Christian life than the truth that if we had had a part in choosing the dispositions of God's providence, there are a great many things that we face today that we would not have chosen to face if we were the ones doing the choosing. We would not, for example, have chosen chronic illness. We would not have chosen to have marital struggles or relational struggles. We would not have chosen to have financial difficulties. We would not have chosen to be alone. We would not have chosen, for example, to have difficult times with our work or our relationships at work. Some things you face may even be the God-appointed consequences of our sin. Left to ourselves, we would have chosen quite the opposite of what we are now experiencing or now facing. But God has chosen these things. We understand that the providence of God is His everywhere present power, where nothing happens by chance, but all things happen by His fatherly hand, which says that everything that happens to us happens because there is a personality behind it directing these things. That personality, according to the Word of God, is God Himself. So we have these dispositions of God poured out upon us. And the question is, how will we handle these? As a believer, it's not a case of whether we get to choose them or not. It's a case of how do we handle them now that God has appointed them. Now, if you're relatively shallow or immature in your Christian faith, and the spirit, your spirit is not meekened in the way it will one day be, if indeed you are truly regenerate, then you will undoubtedly react to these so-called, to use the example, the language of Ecclesiastes, these crooks in your lot, by complaining, or by fussing, or by saying, listen, life just isn't fair. Or as the common evangelical notion is, which is just an abomination to me, being angry with God. You're revealed by these reactions that you're not readily submitting to God's sovereign providential dispositions to you. You're fighting against them. There's just too much of the natural man still present. But if you are meek, and as you are progressively meek and more, if you've come to the place where your spirit is tamed of God, then those sovereign dispositions of God toward you will be handled quite differently. You will submit to them. You will receive them calmly. You may not like them, but you'll receive to them commonly. You'll do so without murmuring. You'll do so without complaint, without fussing, not to mention beseeching heaven that this thing, whatever it is, be removed. Now, I want to illustrate these responses, these two kinds of responses, by looking at two men in Scripture who handle God's sovereign providential dispositions in two different ways. The one, though a great sinner, came to the place where he handled a supreme crisis meekly. The second handled what God appointed him very angrily, because he viewed what God had appointed him as something he would never have chosen, and he didn't like. Now, our first biblical illustration of meekness in the positive sense is, oddly enough, Eli the high priest, who I think in many ways would be a good characterization of us. We are great sinners, and yet in the process of that, there is a meekness that is being worked. One would expect that the given Eli, and you may be making your way to 1 Samuel chapter 3 here as I speak, but one would expect that here is this high priest who is weak, who has a non-confrontational bent, particularly toward the sins of his sons, who are in essence laying with every woman who brought offerings to the temple. And Hophni and Phinehas were great sinners. And you'd look at Eli and say, listen, he didn't confront these, therefore he cannot be a meek man. But if meekness is evidenced by submission to the will of God, then we have to come at the greatest crisis of Eli's life to say very simply, though he messed up all the way through, in the end he was submissive to the will of God. I want to pick up the thread in verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 3. I read to verse 18. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here am I. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, and notice this response of Eli. He didn't say, it's not fair. He didn't say, or manifest anger. He said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Let him do what seemeth him good. Now what the Lord said is contained in verses 11 through 14. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. And so it's not just Eli, but it's the whole of his dynasty. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. In other words, Eli is getting the news that his dynasty is going to tank. That's the end of it. And you remember that in the high priesthood that the dynasty continued on. But in this case, Eli is about to be sidelined and removed because of the lack of restraint exercised towards his fornicating sons. None of this is good news to Eli. This is not what he would have chosen for himself if he had any say in the dispositions of God's providence, executed as it is here. But it was what the Lord appointed for him because of his sin. God was about to carry out and execute his threatened punishment. Eli had actually been told previously through a prophet sent to him, if you read the previous chapter, you'll see this, of what would happen because he didn't restrain his sons. And here in the words of Samuel is where the shoe drops. And what was his response? It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. It's the consequences of my sin that the Lord is punishing me and my house for. Let him do what seemeth him good. That gives me, I don't know about you, but it certainly gives me an entirely different perspective on this man, Eli, than I once had. In spite of all of his parental weakness, and remember, he wasn't the only one to do this. David did not check Absalom, for example, and restrain Absalom. And there was parental weakness here. But in spite of all his parental weakness, in spite of his failure to raise his sons in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in spite of their criminal activity taking place in the venue that he was in charge of, he, by his lack of oversight and discipline, fostered all of this evil Yet nonetheless, he was devoted to the Lord from the heart. He submitted in the end to the Lord's sovereign dispositions, knowing the horrible outcome, which would include the death of his sons. In fact, it would include the loss of the Ark of the Covenant as well. There would be the removal of his family line from the Aaronic priesthood. And surely, in spite of his monumental failures and shortcomings and sins, we have to come away from this saying, when push came to shove at the very end, he didn't scream out, "It isn't fair!" But he manifests submission to the Lord. Even as David, in spite of his great sins, in allowing his son to go undisciplined, in his adultery, in his murder, still had a heart for God, and still in the end submitted to the will of God when push came to shove. Eli did not rant, didn't rail, he didn't blame shift, he didn't plea bargain, he didn't try to cut a deal, he didn't try to coax God into relenting and cutting him a little slack when the threatened sentence was announced as imminent. He submitted. It was the Lord's disposing of his providence. Let him do what seemeth good. Let his dispositions prevail, not mine. And he stands for us, even as a sinner, as an example to us of one who's bent toward God is to submit to his will. Now, did he do well in keeping obedience to the word of God when God warned him? Not at all. But he submitted even when that submission meant suffering the consequences of his own sin. Now, the second biblical illustration is the opposite of this spirit. You may want to make your way to the book of Jonah here. It is found in the angry spirit of Jonah. Jonah did not choose to prophesy to Nineveh, even though God told him to. He tried to duck out. He took a Mediterranean cruise to get away from the stress. He got caught up in the storm when he was trying to get some sleep. And God sent for him in the storm, and he dumped him into the ocean and arranged a mode of transportation, not a bit to his liking, all the way back to dry land. And that is 3 days and nights in the belly of a very large fish. And you talk about a good trip out and a bad return trip. This man had it. He was literally, and I kid you not, thrown up on the beach. And he reluctantly decides to do the will of God and go to Nineveh, perhaps thinking that at least it was dry land. But he's not happy with God's dispositions. He's angry. He's upset. He's untamed for the most part. And it's evidenced by the fact that he gets all upset because the Ninevites actually listened to him. And the Ninevites actually repented when they heard him. And not only was he upset that he was forced to submit to the will of God and to prophesy, something he would not have chosen, but he's also now upset because they responded so willingly. So he was not happy. He's not a happy prophet. And all this repentance displeased him, and as chapter 4, verse 1 says, he was very angry. You may make your way to chapter 4, verse 9 here. He's outside the city. He's watching. He's sulking. He's sweating in the hot sun. And God, in his mercy for this very reluctant, disobedient prophet, provides a gourd. And the gourd grows up quickly and miraculously, and it shades him, and Jonah is happy. Then the God who teaches his people lessons through his providence caused the gourd to die, and Jonah, being as yet unacquainted with meekness, got angry all over again because his heart was fundamentally unmeekened. And he just wanted to die. Then we read in Jonah 4:9. And God said to Jonah, "Dost thou do well to be angry for the gourd, the fact that it died?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." God is saying, "Jonah, is this a good thing for you to do? This manifestation of anger because a gourd I cause to grow, to shade you, died? And Jonah says, you bet your boots it is. I'd be angry even unto death, which is about as angry as you can get, dying of apoplexy. And he declares that his apoplectic world and life view was a good thing. Now, by no stretch of the imagination can you argue that Jonah was meek. He was an angry man. He didn't want to be there. He's ticked because they responded to his message, but God made him do his will. And if that didn't quite cut it, the city repented and my gourd died. Notice what God says to him in Jonah 4, verse 10 to 11. Then said God, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 80,000 people that cannot discern between the right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? God in essence says that Jonah was happy because he himself would have chosen the gourd if God had asked him, but he was not happy with what God chose for him in these events. Imagine that. Work repentance around 60,000 people and kill his gourd. What a contrast between Jonah and Eli when the consequences of sin comes down. Seems good to the Lord, Eli says, let him do it. And Jonah says, listen, I'm angry even to the point of death with what you did. See, that's not what I wanted. Didn't want to be here. I didn't want to see them repent. I didn't want the gourd to die. Now you see, Eli is one example of a man believing what Romans 8:28 tells us, that all things happen for good to God's people. Every providential disposition of God is better for us than we would choose for ourselves if we had the opportunity. Jonah is the direct opposite. God's dispositions were not what he was willing to submit to. Rather than be meek and submitting to God's will, he was angry and resisted his will at every turn. God overruled him at every turn. The meek, beloved, are those like Eli's who sins notwithstanding, and sometimes who suffer the consequences of their sin, can say, let God do what he pleases. Let God mark out my path, and I will walk faithfully in it. For he has in that appointed way his glory and my good in view. Let him appoint my lot, even though it cannot be made straight. I'll receive it. It glorifies him. It's good for me. Now let God order a prosperous life or a poor life for the meek person, and they'll submit to it because it is of the Lord. Let God introduce infirmities and calamities. Let him introduce trials and tribulations, or none at all. And the meek submit to his will. Let him send them here or there or anywhere, and they will go. Even as Isaiah said, Lord, here am I, send me. The bent or proneness or bearing of meekness is submission to God's providential will, whatever that is. And the question that needs to be pressed home to us is, how do we measure up? Possessing a deceptive heart, as we all do, you might say, phew, I measure up pretty good, thank you very much. I believe I'm almost the epitome of perfection when it comes to meekness. Well, then my response would be, let me confirm that and ask those you have spoken with recently. Have they heard you calmly bearing these dispositions? Have they heard you complain? Have they heard you grouse? Have they heard you whine? Have they heard you get angry? You see, that's where the providential rubber meets the road of alleged meekness. And how we respond to God's providential dispositions. Beloved, having stripped aside the deceptive heart, let me ask you, what are you facing? Right now, what are you facing in your life that's monumental? Are you submissive in the situation, recognizing it as the sovereign disposition of God for His glory and your good? And if you acquiesce to that, you're manifesting meekness. You're the tamed of God. If you're angry, then you're not meek. And you have some soul work to do before God, who is more than willing to help you. The meek, even though they sin as prolifically as Eli did, when push comes to shove, will submit to his providential will. That's their bent. They'll do it. But they also have another bent toward God, and that is conformity to his word, submission to his providential will, and conformity to his revealed will, to his word. Now, by this head of doctrine, I mean to introduce the matter of the meek willingly allowing the word of God, and I tried to choose another word here because allowing means it's up to us, but it's the work of the Spirit, but that may say not resisting the word of God as it seeks to conform you and to shape you and to mold you into being the kind of person that God would have you to be for his glory and your good. The meek, in addition to being submissive to the will of God, are, when it comes to the providential will of God, when it comes to the revealed will of God, are pliable and moldable, made so in regeneration by the Spirit of God. Because isn't that what sanctification does? It conforms us into the image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So on the one hand, the meek will submit to the providential will of God, and on the other, they will conform and see that they're not resisting conformity to the Word of God. As the precepts of God's Word are systematically brought to bear, the person who is a meek person does not resist them, does not refuse them, does not quarrel with them, does not fight against them, does not stiffen themselves against them, but rather seeks to conform to them. Now, as parents, you've experienced this with your children, even as God has with you. You instruct your child to do this or that. Instead of compliance, you get resistance. And then you tell them again. And the resistance, like Pharaoh's resistance, gets harder and harder. It gets greater. So you walk over and you pick them up. They go rigid in your arms. They get stiff, which makes it pretty tough to carry them very far. But you know where the release button is, don't you? It's on the seat of their pants. And you smack it and the rigidity goes out and compliance begins to enter. Well, we're like that child sometimes. We refuse to conform to the Word of God, and it gets to the point where we go rigid in our refusing to be bent by that Word, to be conformed and molded by that Word. And God comes, as Hebrews 12 tells us, as a loving Father, and He chastens us, and we comply. If only believers would learn as a child, rather than quarreling with the Word and resisting it, they spend their energy quarreling with and seeking to get rid of the corruptions on our own heart that causes the resistance in the first place, and put our time and energy there. It is these that prevent conformity to the Word. So rather than resisting the Word, believers ought to seek conformity to it and resist instead, not the Word, but their sinful inclinations. That's what the meek do. The unmeekened do not. Now, one New Testament example of a man who savored of this bent of the meek to conform to the Word of God is the man Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And in fact, those gathered with him at his house to hear the word of the Lord. Peter appears before these men, of course, at the sovereign command of God, these Gentiles. And he heard, as he was there, the words that would thrill the heart of any pastor or any elder or anyone who has worked with people. Cornelius responds in Acts chapter 10, verse 33, "Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." In other words, there was a desire present to hear the word of God, with the expectation of desiring to conform to that word of God. We're ready to hear what God would have us hear through you. And you have there an indication of meekness. Not later on in life as Eli was, at the point where his cataracts were getting the best of him, but very early on in his walk as a Christian. Here's a man tamed of God. And if we can't apply meekness to Cornelius, then words have lost their meaning. And remember, this is a man who has not had the exposure to the word of God that the Jews had, who, when they heard it, stiffened and resisted it. Now, this matter needs to be laid to the heart of all of us here today. We need to ask the question, what of us? Why are we here? Is it to sit through a sermon from the Word of God that you have no intention of heeding or conforming yourself to? For some, that may be the case. However, I hope and pray it is not. I dare to hope that you are here because you desire not only to worship God, but to hear God speak to you from His Word, and to conform yourself by the enablement He gives us, by His Spirit of God, to what you hear. We are to take heed to what we hear. We are to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church when the word is preached. There is no virtue in hearing unless it's coupled with doing. And James eloquently stated this in James 1, 19 to 25. Speaking to Christians, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore," and we've looked at this text before, "lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self." In other words, we can deceive ourselves just by hearing, but we don't deceive ourselves by hearing and doing. "For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." You know, it's pretty rare for someone to go in a mirror and take a look at their face in the mirror and then walk away and have to go back again to see what they look like or to bring to mind what they look like. The Word of God acts as a mirror. We ought to see in the mirror what it is we look like. And then as we turn away, to remember what it is we saw. We saw last time the association between meekness and receiving the engrafted Word of God. But receiving the word is not where the matter ends. Something must be done about what is received, what is heard. There's a conformity to that word that is expected of us by God in order that His Son, Jesus Christ, be formed in us, that is His image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And it is the meek, as the text indicates, the tamed of God, the one who is put off, the old man who is willing to put on conformity to the new man, to the word in putting on the new man. If you read the sermons of the Reformation, and I know many of you do that, particularly in the Puritan era, you'll be struck by the practical manner in which these sermons brought home truths to help the people of God grow in grace, to deal with family problems, to heal marital relationships, to deal with besetting sins. They believe that God's people ought to come expecting to be counseled, expecting to be guided, expecting to be taught from the Word the way in which they should go every single Lord's Day, and on as many other occasions in between as it was expedient and would be determined by the church eldership. And the people were never disappointed. Long sermons were never a problem, because the meek among them wanted as much of the Word of God as they could get, because it mirrored back to them their condition. And it meant, as a result of the working of the Spirit of God, more and more conformity, more and more glorifying of God, more and more enjoyment of Him, because it's our sin that robs us of our enjoyment of Him. You see, beloved, God's expectation in the Scriptures, according to the Epistle of James, is that His people will come before His Word expecting to hear it, and desiring to conform to it, to hear and to do it. And that's why we receive the engrafted Word. But I must say that it is also His expectation that His Word will be preached in a manner that will enable understanding and application in that conforming process. And if the preacher isn't doing this, if he is not faithful to his calling, then the flock will suffer in their spiritual growth. Pastoral work, according to my Bible, is principally in feeding the sheep of Christ, the Word of God, publicly and privately from house to house. The apostles were to be freed to give themselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. Peter was told by the risen Christ, "Feed my sheep." The apostle was given this ministry of word and prayer, and Paul could say, "I have not shunned to the Ephesians to declare unto you all the counsel of God," because that's what he was called to do. To the elders at Ephesus, Paul said, "Feed the church of God." Pastoral work, the work of the elders, is to feed the flock, whether from the pulpit, which is the principal means, in classes that may be arranged, which is the secondary means, or from house to house, as Paul did. And if they don't feed the Word, how can God's people hear it, let alone conform to it, as the meek have a bent to do? They are robbing God's people of what is their birthright in Christ. That is the substance upon which they may meekly work and see conformity to Christ. Now, regrettably, the expectation today is, in many evangelical circles, that the pastor is the bulletin editor, he's the social convener, he's the janitor, he's the Mr. Fix-It, he's the bus driver, he's the church PR man on call, domestic mediator for the community, not just for the church, and in general, the one called upon to pray publicly for the well-being of secular institutions that have no interest in God in the first place. And sermon and Bible study preparations and the work of preparing food for the flock gets relegated to the back burner or late on Saturday night in many of those cases. Not in this church. I thank God for that. When I interned, I'm going to tell you a story here, when I interned as an intern pastor in Canada on the Alaska Highway in Fort St. John, British Columbia, one of the deacons of the church told the pastor that I was serving under at that time, the senior pastor, and he told him this in my presence, that he was disappointed to drive by the church, and this was a large church, and it held about 300 people, to drive by the church Monday morning and to look in the window and see the pastor reading the newspaper. And he said, "Pastor, I was disappointed to see that." Well, first of all, Monday was the pastor's day off. He's rarely in the office on Mondays. Secondly, the street was too far away to see through any window in the church. Thirdly, the pastor could not be seen reading anything, even if you were standing there, unless you pushed your nose up to the window of his study. And fourthly, the deacon was only teasing him. instead of counter-teasing and saying, listen, I was checking the RCMP arrest column to see if you were there and to use you as a sermon illustration this next Sunday, and going along with the teasing that was there, this pastor became stressed out, and from then on, he went out of his way to make sure that he was seen to be active. He went out of his way to be out of the study where people could see him, busy filling somebody's expectation, lest somebody else get on him and accuse him, you see, of laxness. Finally, the board of the church got on for laxness in preaching. And he became discouraged, and this was after the time I was gone, and left the church to take another, and within a year or two was no longer in the active pastoral ministry. He lost his bearings, called the minister of the word, and wound up trying to fulfill everybody else's expectations of what he should be doing, rather than ministering the word of God and giving his attention to the preparation. I don't apologize for being in the study. That's where I need to be. Yes, I need to be out and about, but I need to be in that study, and if I'm not, you're not going to get fed. Kind of doctrinal food that you need and the application of that truth to your hearts. Now, that example I just gave is not unusual. Ministerial burnout is really high. And no wonder. And no wonder that it's the most joyful thing in the world to be able to work with the Word of God and to minister the Word of God, to study the Word of God. How could you ever get burnt out doing that? What you get burnt out doing is being CEO of the church and doing everything else that should be done by the gifts and abilities that God has given to others. And what's the result when you have ministerial burnout and you have pastors who are just not giving themselves to the work of the ministry as they ought to? Well, the people have the only choice left is to go to some parachurch organization or some self-help group or some meeting that is really in many cases, a pooling of secular ignorance. They have been conditioned to believe that the Word of God will not meet the need they have to be conformed to Christ. So they have to go elsewhere. And look today, the counseling enterprises dot the landscape. Something, by the way, Adams lamented that in preparing men to do counseling in pastoral ministry, parachurch organizations sprung up to do, that counseling. But there's something else here as well. Very often, as a spin-off, Christians have been conditioned to believe that their needs are more important than their conformity and fail to realize that it's only in conformity to the Word of God that those needs can be met. And to do that, the word needs to be preached and taught very clearly, definitively, and practically. And every believer ought to walk out of every church service where the word of God has been preached and say to himself, bingo, here's an area that God has revealed to me from his word that I need to start praying about conforming to and start doing. And that will, as we have seen, involve preparing the ground to receive it, but it means that the word that is sown by the sower must also be good seed. However, a person who so conforms is not your ordinary person, is he? He's a person who's tamed of God. He's meek. He receives the engrafted word which is able to deliver his soul and save him from his difficulties. Cultivate meekness and conformity to the Word of God will naturally follow, provided the Word is there. A person who is meek will not sit under the Word and the preaching of the Word without finding something that gets at the resident depravity that is still there. His desire is not to take issue, therefore, with the preaching. His desire is to take issue with the corruption. If he's desiring the conformity and that conformity and finding it not happening, he needs to assess whether there's anything in himself that's hindering the reception of that word. Or perhaps the charge needs to be laid to the pulpit that the word is not being preached. and not being applied as it ought to be, then you will have to take appropriate action and find a place where the word is preached, or take the steps with his own spiritual counsel to ensure that it's corrected. So these two truths, submission to God's will and conformity to his word, comprise the twin branches of this bent or this proneness or this inclination toward God. And I lay them before you in the expectation that you have heard what the Spirit has this day said to the church, and that you will do what it is he expects of you, if indeed you number among those who are the tamed of God, the meek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and we thank you, Father, for attentive ears, and we thank you, Father, for receptive hearts. And we pray, Father, that we may engage the members of our body, whatever that may be, in doing your will, submitting to your providential will, and conforming to your revealed will. You've given us the means, you've given us the word, you've given us the Spirit of God, you've given us the assurance that everything that happens, Father, is for your glory and our good, and it doesn't get any better than that. We just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.